Numbers chapter 20. Miriam is 127 years old. Aaron is 123 years old. Moses 120 years old. In the first verse of chapter 20, it says that Miriam dies here. Aaron will die in the end of the chapter. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam all die in the same year. In chapter 33 of Numbers, you don't have to turn, I'll read it. In verse 38 and 39, it says, Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there, this is important, in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the first day of the fifth month, and Aaron was 123 years old. So it tells us this chapter, chapter 20, was the 40th year after they've come out of Egypt. So remarkably, we have gone through the wilderness wandering, as it were, without a lot of detail. God has given us specific pictures that are very applicable to our lives, but he brings us to the border of the promised land 38 years after Kadesh Barnea. It's the long way around the barn, but they're going to be back there again. And they're on the border of entering into the promises of God again. And at that point in time, it is remarkable to see the series of things that take place, which are a picture of warfare, struggle. I am convinced, you know, when I see warfare, and I don't always see it that clearly, but when I sense it mounting, I always realize, well, the enemy must know there's some blessing right around the corner. You know, because here they are, and we're going to go through this whole process now of Moses speaking unadvisedly, losing his temper. We're going to see Aaron passing off the scene. We're going to see the children of Israel, the next generation, complaining, and the venomous serpents that come into the camp. We go through the whole process of Balaam and Balak, and then the challenge to those who want to stay on the other side of Jordan, be sure your sin will find you out. All of these things, very interestingly, backed up right on the edge of the promised land again, and there's just turmoil there. There's just all of these incidents are lined up for us right before they step into the promises of God, right before Joshua takes them into the land. And I think sometimes right before we enter into tremendous blessings from the Lord, right before we're ready in one way or another to enter in upon his promises, we shouldn't be surprised that right there's resistance quite often. There is never spiritual progress without warfare, without resistance. And it's very interesting to watch the rest of this book outlined, considering that it's at this point they're at the end of really the wilderness wandering, that they're 40 years out of Egypt here. Again, Miriam's 127, Aaron's 123, Moses is 120. If you have kids at home that argue all the time, imagine these guys. They've been arguing for over 100 years, you know. We saw them back in chapter 12 at each other. This is a long walk. Caleb is 77. Joshua is 100 years old at this point in time. And now they are to the edge of the promised land. It says, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin, not relative to Zin's Diner in Lancaster, in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. That's where they had turned away 38 years before this. The people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And I'm sure to Moses and Aaron, a difficult day. Miriam, after all, had been there when watched Moses floating as an infant in the bulrushes, in the ark of bulrushes in the river. Miriam had been the one who retrieved him and brought him back to his mother at the behest of Pharaoh's daughter. Miriam had been there as they came through the Red Sea and led the women of Israel in song and in worship. Miriam, a prophetess. Miriam, you have a sister for 120 years, she tends to be important to you. And certainly at one point she had turned on Moses. That seems to be the only blemish really in the record we have of Miriam. But she dies here at this point in time and is buried there in Kadesh somewhere. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would to God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Now, I don't know, are they talking about the 41,000 that died in regards to Korah and the rebellion, just, or those who had perished in the wilderness over this 40 years? Would to God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Now, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. These are all little chips off the old blocks. Most of these people complaining, why did you bring us out of the land of Egypt, were either infants or toddlers when that took place. Many of them weren't even born yet, but they've learned the choruses and verses of whining and complaining from their parents. You know, some people, that's their favorite indoor sport, is the whine and complain. And many of them hadn't even seen Egypt. They hadn't seen the Passover and the power of God, the plagues that came on Egypt. They hadn't seen the Red Sea part. They hadn't seen God, what he had done at Rephidim and the victory over Amalek. Many of them had not seen those things. And yet here they are, they're complaining about Aaron and about Moses and about the position that they were in. And I think Moses and Aaron at this point in time are probably completely exacerbated. We're going to find out Moses loses his temper here. He just goes off the deep end and says what he shouldn't say. We're told this in Psalm 106. It says, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. We're going to see Moses doing that here in this chapter. Deuteronomy 8 tells us this. It says, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. Now, it wasn't so that God could find out what was in their hearts. It's so they could find out what was in their own hearts. They wouldn't be humbled, you know, with God finding out. They were humbled because they found out what they were made of, that when they were under pressure, that they crumbled and they buckled. So he says, I did this to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep the commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. Look, he allowed you to become hungry, and he fed you with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Of course, the book that Jesus quoted from more often than any other is the book of Deuteronomy, and we hear him quoting from some of these portions. God allowed you to hunger. God takes you into some circumstances to show you how deep your trust is, your confidence in him is, how well you really know the texts of the scripture that would apply to that particular place. How many times when we come through a very, very difficult set of circumstances on the other side of it, we know some verses a little better than we thought we knew them on the front end of it, you know. We take hold of his promises a little more desperately than we did when things were going fine. And here he says the Lord led them that way. He actually let them hunger, that they might learn. Man doesn't just live by bread alone. The sustenance of man isn't just by what you stuff into your mouth. The sustenance of man is also a heart issue, a spiritual issue, an emotional issue, that man lives by the word of God. He says, thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. I love that verse. Imagine getting a shirt and a pair of jeans that last for 40 years. What kind of budget I could have at home? You know, if my kids would have had sneakers that lasted for 40 years, they'd have had to grow with their feet, which would have been okay with me if they had great big little white baby shoes when they were adults. But just, when I was a kid, sneakers were $8. You know, I don't want them to tell me how much sneakers are now. You know, you get an allowance, you spend that much money, somebody's going to shoot you to get your sneakers, you know, because they can hawk them and get money to live, pay the rent for a month. You know, imagine this. The shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. The clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. I'm looking for those things. That's a pair of jeans, man. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart, please listen, that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Now, the word there is not to whoop. You know, a father will do that to his son too, whoop him. But this word chasteness is everything that is necessary and proper for education and instruction. It is discipline. It is nurturing. It is instruction. And he's saying that as a father raises up his own children, the God was raising them by taking them into difficult circumstances, teaching them that their confidence might really be in him. So here they are, they're complaining against Moses and Aaron. They're chiding with them, saying, you brought us out here to die. None of that was true. Well, behind the scenes, God was superintending, and there was a much greater truth that was sitting behind the scenes than what we see right on the surface here. And, of course, we don't know the chapters of our own life. Those things are true there. And verse 5, they said, wherefore have ye made us to come out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It's a wonder they didn't get struck with lightning right there. It is no place of seed or of figs, because they had talked about the promised land, or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. You've brought us to this evil place. Please listen. They're following a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. There is 4,500 tons of manna falling out of the sky every day. There is a rock that is following them, Paul tells us, which is Christ. Water had been provided. They're not dying. This has been 40 years, 2 to 3 million people in the desert. The provisions, statistically, if you're a statistician or you have to arrange some kind of thing like this for the military or something, trying to feed and care for between 2 and 3 million people for 40 years in the desert where there's no natural resources is a statistical nightmare. And God did it without breaking a sweat. Had taken care of them all of these years. Led them with the pillar. They're saying, why have you brought us to this evil place? Now I tell you, because what happens is we take the pillar for granted. We take God's presence with us at night for granted. We take his presence that's with us every day. He'll never leave us or forsake us. We take it for granted. His provision. We can take it for granted. And here's a whole another generation. There is a generation that came out of Egypt. And they forgot and complained. Now here's a whole new generation. And half their complaints are unrealized because they're using the same complaints that their parents used. And Moses and Aaron, notice verse 6, went from the presence of the assembly, this is a smart move, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. They'll be the two guys in heaven with flat noses, Moses and Aaron. Listen, that's a smart move, because they're thinking, I can't do this another 40 years. We're back at Kadesh after 30 years. I can't start over. I'm never going to make it. Miriam just died. I'm not going to outlive her by 40 years. And you see these two guys. One's 123 and one's 120 years old. They fall on their faces. They must be saying, are you all right? Yeah, I'm okay. Can you get up? I don't think I can get up. Maybe Joshua will help us up. Imagine these two old codgers. You know, they fall before the Lord. They fall on their face. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, we read about that one last week, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, the rock, a specific rock, and it shall give forth, notice in the masculine, his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. Remember, it's got buds and flowers and almonds on it. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he, Moses, said unto them, hear now, you ribble-dag-nabbit. God didn't tell him to say that. Hear now, you rebels. Must we fetch you? They weren't going to fetch any water. It was going to come out of the rock. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod, and he began to smote. He's beating the rock. You know, you can see the almonds and the flowers flying off of it. And the water came out abundantly. Take note, the congregation drank and their beasts also. So we have this remarkable scene. Go and speak to the rock. This is the rock back in Exodus chapter 17, where the Lord, it says, went before Moses and stood upon the rock. It uses a different word for rock there. It speaks of a large boulder on the ground. And evidently the Lord actually stood there, and Moses struck right through him. And when he struck that rock, water came forward and they drank. Now, this is a different word for rock, and it's a high and lofty crag. It's lifted up. Because Christ is only smitten once, we're told this rock was Christ. When the children of Israel celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests for 7 days are going down to the Pool of Siloam, bringing up water and dumping it out, or doing it in remembrance of the rock that was smitten in the wilderness. And Paul says that rock was Christ, and Christ doesn't have to be smitten a second time. He only needs to be spoken to. He died once and for all. Romans chapter 6, 1 Peter chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 9. He died once and for all. This is not sacrificed every week. He died once and for all. And the beautiful type is that's completed. It's finished. He said, to tetelestai, paid in full. And in our failings and in our mistakes, we need only speak to him. Confess our sins. Faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Moses is saying, that's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. He's gone off the deep end. The meekest man that ever lived. Remember, we find him, he's failing in his strength. You know, you can imagine back in chapter 12, it says Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. Well, Moses wrote that. God must have said he's inspiring Moses write that. Well, I can't write that. I'm too meek to write that. Write that. You know, I can't write I'm the meekest man that ever lived and be the meekest man ever. You know, but on the other hand, Moses in chapter 2 of Exodus gets angry there. And slays an Egyptian. In chapter 11, he storms out of Pharaoh's presence, it says, in great wrath. We find him in chapter 32 when he comes down from receiving the Ten Commandments and he sees the partying in the camp. He says he's very wroth and he throws the commandments down. We're told in the verses we just read in Psalm 106 that he lost his anger. In the temptation of Korah, it says he was very wroth there, extremely angry. And again, in the end of Numbers with the sin of the Moabites and the sexual sin, he is angry there. You know, we have about six specific times. Now, you know, considering you spread that over 120 years, that's, I don't know if that's an anger problem or not. You know, I mean, my wife would be happy if I only got angry six times in every 120 years. So would yours. But he fails in his strength. He's the meekest man that ever lives, but he's just had enough. You cut him some slack. He's 120 years old, you know, and he's been putting up with this for a long time. And God says, Moses, speak to this rock. Notice, before their eyes, verse 8, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beast to drink. God doesn't say, go yell at those rebels, go do this, go do that. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded. He said, okay, he's got the commandment right so far. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, you rebels. Now, I wonder if the people are going, you know, because if Moses and Aaron are angry, God must be angry. And he's got this rod in his hand. He's going to whoop you, rebels. He's screaming at him. Hear now, you rebels, he says to them, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifts up his hand with the rod. He smites the rock twice. Wham! The first time nothing happens. Wham! He hits it again. And notice this. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. God will deal with Moses and Aaron, but he's not going to punish his people because of the wrong method of his servant. You know, I remember watching certain televangelists that were, it became, they, you know, as time went on, they were exposed that they had been in sin. But, you know, you watched sometimes the altar call. You watched sometimes the outreaches, and you see thousands of people respond, and you realize, hey, God all along was being patient. And because this person didn't repent, they were slowly running out of room. And God wasn't punishing the people because of the misguidedness of this servant that he had. He still brought forth water abundantly, and they drank, and their herds. But God is going to deal with Moses. God's going to deal with him. They drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron. He said, because you believed me not. Now, isn't that interesting? That's what God considers disobedience, not believing him. Because you believed me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. You think, wait a minute, that seems unfair. This poor guy's been leading them for 40 years while they've been griping and grumbling and complaining. They yelled at them in Egypt before they ever come out of the land. And we have this one major mistake on the part of Moses. And God said, that's it. You're not going to take them into the promise. I mean, wait a minute, that's unfair. Well, what Moses did was he tampered with one of the greatest types of the entire Old Testament and ruined it. And what he says is, what's happened here, Moses, is you didn't sanctify me in the eyes and in the hearts of my people. To sanctify means to set aside. It means something should be completely separate. And God wasn't angry at them. It was a new generation. He loved them. They were his people. They had come out of Egypt through the blood of a lamb. And when the people saw Moses' behavior, God was no longer set aside, completely distinct from any other kind of love, any other kind of holiness that human beings might know. And he is. That's what he is. He's holy. He's separate. You know, I think, what do people think when we're supposed to represent God and there's immorality in our lives? When there's misbehavior in our lives? How do people that, you know, maybe even don't know the Lord walk away from you and I? What impressions do we leave them with of who the Lord is? Is he separate? Is he holy? Is he loving? Is he tender? What impressions do they get from us? And it's a great challenge, I think, for leaders not to be worn out. It's just the way it's going to be. There's just another generation. There was a generation before you got here, and there'll be a generation after you're gone. You know, any church leader needs to realize the church leader goes, but the ministry continues. And you ain't just got here, and you ain't staying long. And it's been this way for thousands of years, leading God's people. It's a chore, and it's a worthy labor and a privilege. Moses spoke unadvisedly, it says. Yes, his spirit was provoked, it tells us in Psalm 106, but he spoke unadvisedly. God did not advise him, and he says, "You have not sanctified me, Moses. You have marred who they perceive me to be now because of your actions, and you are not going to enter into the land." Now look, it's also God's perfect picture for Moses not to lead them into the land, because Joshua, Jesus, the first book in the Bible named after a person, Jesus, Joshua, will be the one who leads them into the promises of God. Moses, the law, can never do it. The priesthood, Aaron, can never do it. It has to be God's grace that leads us into the things he's promised to us. Never performance, never the law. Never the keeping of the law. So there's another side. Now Moses will sneak in on the Mount of Transfiguration. He'll get in there, but he doesn't lead the children of Israel into the land. This, it says, is the water of Meribah. This is the second time we hear about the water of Meribah, water of strife, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Now, it just moves right on. Here's Moses. He's heard this news. He doesn't throw in the towel and say, "I'm going to take my ball and go home. I'm not playing anymore." He will still serve the Lord out the rest of his days, and he'll do it with all of his heart, even though he knows maybe the thing he longed for the most is not going to be his. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom, and here's his message. "Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us." Now, Israel, remember, Jacob had his name changed to Israel. Jacob's brother was Esau. The descendants of Esau are Edom. So now Moses sends this note saying, "You know that your brother Israel," he's speaking to the Edomites or Esau's descendants, "you know all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelled in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice, sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of thy wells." Notice, "we will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand or to the left hand until we have passed thy borders." Now look, you study, you know Esau is a type of the flesh. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, he was a profane person. Profanum, he was unclean. He took, you know, profane is outside the threshold of the temple. He made the things of God common. He was profane, and he sold off the birthright for a bowl of pottage to satisfy his flesh. That's what he thought of the promises of God. He's a picture of the flesh and of our carnal nature. Here on the border of the land and of all of the promises, if you determine, "You know what, Lord, I want to enter into your promises. I want a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. I want to be up every morning, Lord, early in your word. I want my life, Lord, to be pure. I want to bring every thought in captivity to you, Lord. I want a fresh filling of your Spirit. I want my life to matter, Lord. I want to serve you with all of my heart, and I want to find, Lord, you filling me afresh. I want to find you, Lord, opening your word to me. I want that fire to be burning inside. Well, you can be sure that Edom, you know, and you can say to the flesh, you know what? I just want to pass on the king's highway. I'm not going to turn to the right. I'm not going to turn to the left. I'm going to walk on the path that he sets before me. And Edom's going to say to you, no way. You know, and you can say to the flesh, I don't want anything of you. I don't want your vineyards. I don't want you. And that's what Moses is saying. Well, you know, 2 to 3 million people could ruin a few vineyards. He said, we're not going to go through and ruin your vineyards and your fields and drink all your water. We just want to pass through. We're not going to turn to the right hand. We're not going to turn to the left hand. And Edom said, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with a sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my cattle drink thy water, then we will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through. I just want to walk through. I just want to get through. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. And God will bring this back to them centuries later. God is a good bookkeeper, and in Amos chapter 1 verse 11 and Obadiah verse 10, you read that God holds them responsible for ill-treating their brother, as it were. But the other picture here is certainly of that of the flesh, wanting to just, you know, go on the king's highway. I don't want anything that the flesh is after. I'm just not going to turn to the right or to the left. You can be sure you're going to get resistance. That's just the way it's going to go. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. Now, we're not exactly sure where Mount Hor is. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye, plural, rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So evidently Aaron was part of this whole process of losing his temper and going with Moses and the rock, that Aaron was part of not sanctifying the Lord in the eyes of the people. And the Lord brings it to bear here. He says, take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments. Now, the way this is phrased seems to indicate he had his high priestly garments when it uses the phrase on the headpiece, the breastplate with the jewels and so forth, and put them upon Eleazar, his son. Eleazar means God is my help. And ends up to be quite a man, quite a godly young man. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord had commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of the congregation. Now imagine, we're not sure if God speaks out loud. He normally speaks to Moses face to face as man speaks to a friend. And Moses has to go to Aaron and say, Aaron, I got good news and bad news. God said you can retire. But his retirement plan is out of this world. You know, he has to say to his brother, you know, you're going to come with me. You know, we hadn't sanctified. I'm going to find the same dealing in my own life, but God has told us to come. And you can imagine the congregation, it says they do it in the eyes of the congregation. They go up onto the mountain. So there's some visibility. Here's Moses, 120. Aaron's 123. Now, how old's, you know, this is third son, Nadab and Abihu are gone. How old's Eleazar? 80? You know, bring your boy. You know, wait up, pop. You know, they go up the mountain and the whole congregation is watching, it says. And Moses did as the Lord had commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor in the sight of the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, the priestly garments, and he put them upon Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down. Just, you know, it's hard for me to imagine the emotion of that scene. Moses had lost his sister Miriam right before this. Now Aaron's going to go. I mean, did they put their arms around each other and say, you know, it's been a journey, hasn't it? It's been a journey, hasn't it? From the time you put your staff in that river and it turned to blood, it has been a journey. The plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea, Moses, the Red Sea. Who'd have ever thought? The pillar, fire by day, of night, and the of cloud by day, the manna, the miracles, the rock. What a journey, Moses. What a conversation they must have had. These two old guys, they put their arms around each other. And then the priest's garment put upon Eleazar. And I can't imagine what it was like for Aaron to put his vesture on his son, you know. I can't imagine anything more rewarding, seeing your sons and your daughters. With your garments, as it were. You know, look, here's a whole generation that turns away and gripes and complains. But here's a man, Eleazar, who's going to walk with God. So in any generation, parents that are diligent, who tell the truth to their children, who set an example, fathers who exercise their headship in the home, being the high priest. And that's not just, okay, devotions are every Tuesday night. No, that's not what it is. It's so much more than that. There's not going to be any secular music in our home. All right, it's time to change the channel. The sexual stuff, we're not going to, you know, that's not going to happen. There's a standard that's set. Unspoken most of the time, but clearly understood. Don't talk to her that way. She may be your mother, but she is my wife. And if the guy in the street talked to her that way, I might knock him down. Do we understand? You know, to be the head, to set the spiritual standard, to have them in place and unquestioned, you know, it can happen. We can see the next generation walk with the Lord. We can see them endowed with the blessings that we had and the truths that we had and the garments of praise that God had placed on us, we can place on them. And this is just such a remarkable scene to me here as Aaron, you know, before he breathes last and he gives up the ghost, what a wonderful thing for him to see Eleazar there standing before him. And I wonder if he said to Moses, Moses, you were there. You were there in the presence of God. You came down, your face is glowing. What is it like? Do I have anything to be afraid of? Moses probably said, no, just go. He probably said, Moses, one more thing. I didn't really just throw the gold in and the golden calf just jumped out. That's not really, I always wanted to kind of tell you, but that's not really just the way that, you know. Just imagine what's between these guys. He puts the garments on Eleazar, his son, and then Aaron died. He gives up the ghost there in the top of the mountain. And Moses and Eleazar came down, and the whole congregation's watching, and here comes Moses, here comes the visible priestly garments, but as they get closer, people realize, wait, there's only two of them. Aaron's not there. This is Eleazar. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel, saying goodbye. What a remarkable, remarkable scene. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, now Arad, the city, is about 20 miles south of Hebron. When King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell, that's how you can tell he lived in the south, because it says he heard tell, that Israel came by the way of the spies. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah, which means destruction. Now look, this is a far cry from 38 years before this, when the children of Israel came to the border of the land and didn't want anything to do with facing the Canaanites. Then God said, okay, your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness. I've had it. The next generation. And they said, no. The next day they decided to do it by themselves. And they went up and they were slaughtered in the battle. They had no success. This time, at least 38 years later, they come back to the edge of the land. They're confronted with some of the Canaanites. And instead of doing it in self-confidence or backing off in fear, they get on their knees and they say, Lord, if you'll give us the deliverance here, we promise we will utterly, they'll be devoted to you. We'll utterly destroy them. And remember, in Genesis chapter 15, God had said in regards to the Amorite, the Canaanite, that their iniquity had not yet come to a full. And he told Abraham in 400 years, then I'm going to use the children of Israel to judge them. God was long-suffering. And again, you go to University of Pennsylvania, you go somewhere where there's a good bookstore, and you get a book on the Canaanites. And you look at their sexual practices. You look at them sacrificing their children to gods. You look at the filthiness and the uncleanness of them. God had waited 400 years and sent word to them that they might turn, and they refused to turn. And God is gracious, because when they're going to come into the land, they're going to meet a prostitute who lives on the wall named Rahab. And Rahab says, the whole land knows about you. We know what your God did to the Egyptians. We know who he is. We know what he's done. And she asked them to be merciful to her if she'll help them. And God will save that Canaanite woman. Not only will he save her, he makes her the great-grandmother of David the king and writes her in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. That's how much grace God was willing to show to any Canaanite who would turn. But God measures time morally, and he understands when time is run out, when there's no more redemption, and he's going to use the children of Israel to judge those that are in this land that had become a cancer to this land. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. They're taking the long way around because Edom threatened to go to war with them. Edom was their brother. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, it's your translation might say something different. It's they were grieved, yes, but it was shortened. They were impatient. The idea is, wait a minute, we just got by the border of the land. Now we're taking a long way. I can't stand this. It's like sitting in traffic. It's like being at the checkout stand and somebody pulls out a check because they think that's what check out means. You know, no, use cash here. Check out stand doesn't mean get your check out. You know, I want to get out of here before I pass away. You know, just they're impatient, they're grumbling, they're discouraged. They don't want to take this, the length of the journey again is getting to them. And I can understand some of that, you know. And the people spake against God and against Moses, breaking the first and second tables of the law they're carrying around with them. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. That was a lie. There was 4,005 tons of bread every day that fell out of the sky. Moses had just struck the rock, what he shouldn't have, yelling at them, and water came. They were all water. There was water, and there was bread. Look what it says in the end of the verse. They said, our soul loatheth this light bread. So the problem is, there wasn't that there was no provision. The problem is, there was no menu. They were just tired of eating the same thing every night. They wanted their own choice, you know. It tells us that manna was angels' food, if you can imagine. And the generation when they first came out of Egypt, first started falling out of the sky, they gathered, they sinned, they gathered more than they should have, and it bred worms. So the first people started eating, it didn't have any trouble getting it down. It was sweet. It tasted like oil, it was like the color of coriander, and it tasted like fresh oil. It was sweet like honey. And they had no problem eating it. But this next generation's tired of it. The bread from heaven. The word of God. They're weary of it. They want something else. They want to pick their own menu. Tired of manna, manna, manna. Our soul doth loathe this light bread. And when the next generation comes, and that's their attitude, it's time for God to be gracious, I pray, and grant a revival. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. Again, I'm not sure what fiery is, and I'm sure that it's worse than regular serpents. He sent fire. It doesn't mean they're on fire. Evidently, the venom, you know. He sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people in Israel died. There are two particular kind of vipers that live, not Vindo vipers, these are snakes that live in this area. One's about 15 to 18 inches long. When it's full grown, it's very toxic, very deadly. The other one gets around 30 inches long, same, very poisonous. They can bury themselves in the sand. They lay in the sand with just their nose and the tops of their eyeballs out. They have a special filter, so if sand gets in there, it filters. They're very remarkably designed. But they're very toxic. They're very venomous. And the Lord sends them into the camp. They're biting the people. We don't know how long it takes for them to die. You know, I love to watch some of these Discovery, you know, shows on TV. I love the Discovery Channel. I just wish they'd get their chronology right of the age of the earth and so forth. But, you know, I love to watch some of, you know, and you see some of these folks get bit, and some of the snakes, they die so slowly. Some of them, they don't die. Just your whole hand swells up and turns black and gets about this big and rots for a while. And just, you know, but they're all different. Some of them very, very deadly. And evidently these particular type of vipers are very deadly. And they begin to bite the people. Now, therefore, the people came to Moses and said, no, they're going to sing a completely different song now. We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord. You know, you see Simon Cowell saying, why don't you sing that song the first time? You know, you picked a terrible song the first time. And against thee, pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Now look, this is a historical event. There's a lesson in it, but this is a historical event. The emblem of the American Medical Association is a serpent on a pole. We're going to find out this is where it comes from. It comes from this chapter. God's going to tell Moses to make a brass serpent, put it upon a pole, and hold it up. And when the people look at it, they'll be healed. By the time the Greek culture arises, it is perverted into the worship of Aesculapius, the healing god, and it's a serpent on a pole there also. This is a historical event. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 8, remember there, the people pull out this brass serpent and they're worshiping it. They're venerating it. And Hezekiah breaks it into pieces and says, Nehushtan, a thing of brass. He's just infuriated by it. The interesting thing about that is today in Milan, Italy, in St. Ambrose Cathedral, on the wall, they have a glass case with broken pieces of brass in it, and they say that they are the remnants of the brass serpent. I don't know where they'd have gotten them, but people are going there, kneeling down again, still venerating the same serpent, and Hezekiah's not around to take care of that. But this is a historical event, all to say all of that. And we need to remember that, and the Lord will give meaning to it in John chapter 3. We're there Sunday, last Sunday, this Sunday also. And the Lord said unto Moses, make a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten when he looketh upon it, the brass serpent, he shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass. Now, how long did that take? Were the people dying? Hurry up. You know, how long did it take him to make a brass serpent? I mean, you just start from scratch there. Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, just imagine this. God told me, what are you doing, Moses? We're all dying. Well, I'm making a serpent of brass. For what? We're going to put it on a pole, and we're going to hold it up in the middle, not in the tabernacle, in the middle of the camp somewhere, and anybody who looks at it, you're going to be healed. And you think, do I tell my wife this? You know, she's going to say again, we can't believe we followed this guy out of Egypt into the desert, you know, and we got these little serpents, the kids are laying, dying, and, you know, he's, you know, this remarkable scene. Some people say, why a serpent? You know, Jesus said in John 3:14 to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus is asking, how can these things be? How can a man be born again? How can he be born of the Spirit? He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how the new birth takes place. That's how the poison of sin is drained from our bodies. This is a picture of a greater fulfillment, and Jesus takes it to himself. But look, same situation. You're telling me, again, how do you feel if you're bitten by a viper, you're bitten by a black mamba, you're bitten by one of those most poisonous snakes in the world that live in Australia, whatever they are, you know, and you have an anti-venom kit? No, we don't. But you see that, you know, wooden snake on a pole? The Aborigines say if you just look at that for a while, you'll live. Now, that's ludicrous to the natural mind. Are you kidding me? I'm dying. Don't you understand what I'm saying? You're telling me to look at something carved on a pole and I'll be fine? I have toxins coursing through my veins, breaking down my nervous system, dissolving the linings of my arteries, and you want me to look, you know, just think of how ludicrous that is. What assurance did they have that that would take place? The Word of God. You know, the Lord says in Isaiah, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. It's a verse that took hold of Spurgeon's heart. Look, you're in sin tonight. You're struggling. You're in compromise. Look to the Lord, not to him walking around, not to him rebuking the wind and the sea. Look to him hanging on the cross. Look at what he's done for you. Don't just glance. Look at it. Look at it. It says, looketh here. Whoever looketh at it, that is a continuous action. When he looketh upon it, he shall live. Does that seem ludicrous? It's by faith. Why does it work? It doesn't work for any natural law. It worked because that's the way God decided to do it. And I'm glad. I needed something this simple. It's so simple, it's hard to believe for some people. They looked up at the serpent. Now look, we get the impression that as many times as they were bitten, they looked up. The husband couldn't be laying in the tent dying and say, honey, look up at that brass serpent for me. Well, yeah, I feel terrible. No, honey, you got to get up and come to church with us. I can't believe for you, you know. Or the kids, hey, Mom, we're kind of in trouble. Look out there for us. No, you got to look for yourself. It's individual responsibility. You can't do it on behalf of anyone else. You have to do it for yourself. Your assurance is the Word of God and the testimony of those who also had been bitten that are alive and healthy, who give testimony to the God they trusted. What an interesting picture. Moses made the serpent of brass. He put it on the pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man. Now, isn't it interesting? God didn't stop the serpents from biting. What's with the brass thing? You know, he could have just gave them all lockjaw, all these little vipers. You know, I mean, he could have just stopped them from biting. He didn't do that because there was something else that was more important. He allowed the serpents to continue to bite the people because them looking to the brass serpent and being preserved was more important than him just stopping the serpents from being what he had designed them to be in the first place. Like Wilder Smith said, wretched little creatures. That's what they were. That's what they were. But the Lord wanted them to be bitten, to experience death, as it were, and then to realize in simple obedience and trust that had no power over them. No power over them. Because Jesus was going to take that centuries later and apply it to himself. When the greatest theologian in Israel says, how? How can a man be born of flesh and of the spirit? He's going to say, like this, Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In fact, he uses a specific phrase there that speaks of crucifixion, Jesus. That whosoever believeth in him. Wait, that's ludicrous. God said it. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Looking to Jesus immunizes us from the death that is working in us. You know, it's not like dying from a poisonous serpent in 20 minutes. It takes 70 years to kill you. It's still a terminal illness, sin, that has infected the whole race. And God has lifted up his Son and said, as many as look to him shall live. Aren't you glad? Are you glad it's that simple? I am. I'm glad it's that simple, because if it was any more complicated than that, I'd have messed it up by now, I'm sure. I am glad it is that simple. I just wish the vipers would quit biting. But I am learning the lesson over and over again. It's wonderful. If we sin and then we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, to catharize us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to drain the poison out of our system. What a wonderful thing. Let's stand. Let's pray. Let's sing a last song. Now read ahead. If the Lord tarries, there's some great stuff. We're coming to Balaam and Balak. Some remarkable, you know, there's only one place in the Bible where you find a talking donkey. There's one here every Sunday in the pulpit, but in the Old Testament, it's the only place you'll find it. What are you laughing at? There's one that sings here every Sunday too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your goodness, your faithfulness, your love, Lord. And you put these things before us, Lord. We sit with them, we look at them, Lord, and they're reflecting the greater truths of your love and of your power. And Lord, so often we do find right on the verge of your blessing, on the verge of so many of your promises being embraced, Lord, we find ourselves complaining again, Lord. We find ourselves, Lord, faltering, Lord, mistrusting right on, Lord, it seems so often, the verge of your blessing. And then in hindsight, we sit and ask forgiveness and ask, Lord, that you'd make us wiser. And thank you for your faithfulness and your graciousness. How many times we've been through the process. And Lord, these things you say were written aforetime for our learning, our instruction, that we might have hope, Lord. Let them be effective in our lives. And Lord, we lift our voices now and we lift our hearts. And Lord, We believe, you said, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst, Lord. Be in our midst, inhabit our praises, Lord. Let the sacrifice of praise be a sweet savor before you, Lord. Be blessed, Lord, we would ask, as you hear our voices and our hearts rise up from Philmont Avenue, Lord. Be blessed, Lord, that in this earth, Lord, and in these last days, Lord, that we are gathered and we love you, Lord, and we worship you and we thank you. Be blessed, Lord, please, Lord. We bless you. We love you. Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.